We're approaching the end now of our Sunday morning series entitled God's Unfolding Plan in the Old Testament. And our subject today is rebuilding for God. The Babylonian exile, which was the subject last Sunday morning, the exile of the 6th century BC, lasted for about 50 years. And it was terminated under God by Cyrus, the king of Persia. After defeating the Babylonians, Cyrus issued a decree in the year 539 BC, whose text has been wonderfully preserved in the book of Ezra, chapter 6. And this decree permitted the Jews to return to the promised land, and it gave instructions for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, before I bring you my text this morning, I thought it would be good if we tried to get some bare facts of history clear in our minds. Israel's national reconstruction after the Babylonian exile was pioneered by three great leaders: Zerubbabel, the prince, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and Nehemiah, the governor. Zerubbabel belonged to the royal line of David. He was the grandson of King Jehoiachin, and you can find his name in the genealogy of Jesus. He led the first party of exiles back to the promised land in the year 538, and spurred on by the prophet Zechariah and Haggai, he was responsible for restoring the temple in Jerusalem. Then, secondly, Ezra, the priest and the scribe of the law. 80 years after Zerubbabel, Ezra restored the law of God. He enthroned it again in the national life of Israel and made Israel once again a people of the moral law of God. And then thirdly, there was Nehemiah, the governor, who was Ezra's contemporary, and he came to Jerusalem about 13 years after Ezra, and he restored the city walls, which were in ruins. These then were the three men who, under God, were largely responsible for the rebuilding, the restoration, the reconstruction of the national life of Israel after their Babylonian exile. Zerubbabel, who restored the temple, Ezra, who restored the law, and Nehemiah, who restored the city wall. That's the history. But the biblical authors aren't interested in history. At least, they are not interested in history as such, as a mere succession of events. And the biblical authors do not regard history as a random succession of events without meaning and without purpose. The biblical authors are convinced that history, as has often been said, is his story. It is the story of God's unfolding plan. So the questions I want us to ask and try to answer this morning about the rebuilding of Israel's national life concern what was their vision of God? How did they understand the God who was at work in history? How did they understand the God who enabled them through these men to rebuild their national life? Now, perhaps you'd be kind enough to take the Bible in front of you and to turn in the Old Testament section to page 420. Page 420 is the book of Nehemiah. And I take as my text the first chapter and the fifth verse, which is the beginning of Nehemiah's prayer when he heard that Jerusalem and its wall was in ruins. Nehemiah 1 verse 5, I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thy ear be attentive and thy eyes open to hear my prayer, etc. Now I want us to keep our Bible open, if we may, and to look carefully at that description of God given by Nehemiah. And in the first place, you will see that the God Nehemiah believed in was the great and terrible God. That is to say, the God of power. Now, we need to see that in its context. You see, the exiles in Babylon were very tempted to believe in the weakness of God. They had been defeated by the Babylonians, and it seemed to them apparent that God had himself been defeated by the Babylonian deities. And because of their exile, their forced captivity in Babylon, they were very tempted to believe that God was weak after all. But no, as they meditated upon these truths, they came to see that the power of God had been supremely displayed in the creation of the universe. And on this assurance, as we began to think last Sunday morning, as Graham Claydon was preaching, in the oracles of Isaiah, they rested their minds during the dark days of the exile upon the creation of God. They were convinced that the living God, the God of Israel, was the God of creation. And he was not like the idols of the heathen Babylonians. The idols were blind and deaf. But not so God. God saw his people's plight, and he heard his people's prayers. And Nehemiah could say to God in verse 6, "Let your ear be attentive, and let your eyes be open," because he believed that God could see and hear. But the idols had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. Again, the idols were dumb, they couldn't speak, but the God of Israel had spoken through his prophets. The idols were the work of men's hands, but as for God, men were the work of his hands. For he was the creator of mankind and of the universe. Just listen to this kind of thing that they were hearing in those dark days of the exile. I won't ask you to turn to these verses, but just open your ears and your heart and your mind to these great words of God as they came to the Babylonians in their exile. "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he's strong in power, not one of the stars is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." Or again, listen to these words, rather similar, spoken this time by Ezra. Ezra said, "Thou art the Lord, thou alone. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. And thou preservest all of them, and the host of heaven worships thee." These men, you see, in the dark days of Israel's lost national independence, stayed their minds upon the power of this great and terrible God. He might seem to be weak because of their national plight, but no, he was the creator of the universe. They were certain that the God of creation was the God of history too. He'd saved his people from their Egyptian exile by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, and they had no doubt that he was going to save his people from their Babylonian exile by his same mighty arm. Cyrus, the dashing military genius of Persia, was but an instrument in the hand of their God. Listen to what Isaiah writes about Cyrus, speaking in the name of God. He calls Cyrus his anointed, as you will see, and he calls him in another passage even his shepherd. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, this pagan monarch, the anointed of the Lord, whose right hand, God says, I have grasped to subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. I'll break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut asunder the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. They were convinced, you see, that Cyrus was an instrument in the hand of God. And when Cyrus issued his proclamation, consistent with his known policy to recognize the deities of the nations that he had defeated, they wrote at the beginning of the book of Ezra, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. And when 80 years later, King Artaxerxes sent Ezra to teach the law to the people, Ezra commented, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. I believe that we Christian people desperately need this biblical philosophy of history. This kind of thing is the constant teacher of the teaching of the biblical authors from the beginning of Scripture to its end, that our God is a great and terrible God, God of creation and God of history, working his purposes out of salvation and of judgment, even through pagan nations and their rulers. Now, Israel came to this conviction when they were in exile. They were convinced that God was the God of history, even when they had lost their own national identity. Now, notice what Nehemiah says in the second place, verse 5. He describes God not only as the great and terrible God, but as the covenant-keeping God. He's a great and terrible God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. The God of creation is the God of the covenant. The God who made the universe is the God who made Israel and entered into a covenant relation with Israel by which he promised, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And moreover, the God who entered into that covenant keeps the covenant that he has made. God never breaks his word. None of his promises ever falls to the ground. He is a faithful God, and his attribute, which denotes his loyalty to his covenant, is this word, his steadfast love. Whenever you come across the phrase in the Bible, in the Revised Standard Version particularly, the steadfast love of the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever, it is always a reference to his covenant, that God has established a covenant with his people, and he is steadfast in his loyalty to his covenant. Now, the Old Testament hearers of faith understood this very well. They knew that God was the God of the covenant. They knew that Israel was the people of the covenant. Moses knew, for example, that when God laid bare his arm to deliver Israel from their Egyptian captivity, you know what he wrote? God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Or again, take the book of Lamentations, written by a man who was in deep depression and darkness because the city of Jerusalem had fallen and the temple had been destroyed. And if you want to know what depression is, you read the book of Lamentations. Here is a man in deep, deep depression. He said, I've forgotten what happiness is. Gone is my joy and my peace from the Lord. Gone is everything in which I believed. And then suddenly he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So you see, in the midst of his depression, he came to remember the steadfast love of the God of the covenant. And Ezra believed it too. If I may quote from Ezra, he said, now therefore our God, the great and mighty and terrible God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, your people. And Nehemiah says the same thing. Here was Jerusalem in ruins, the city wall broken down, and the gates burned with fire. And he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with your people. He appeals to God's faithfulness. He is sure that God will never forsake his people or break the covenant that he has made. I want to say again that this is a desperate need of Christian people today. There are many professing Christian people who haven't the foggiest notion what the covenant means. And I want to tell you that you cannot begin to understand the religion of the Bible if you don't understand the covenant of God and the steadfast love of God who is loyal to his covenant. Baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant of God, by which God pledges himself to his people and gives them this sign, saying, I will be your God and you shall be my people. You don't understand baptism if you don't understand the covenant. Baptism is the sign of the covenant of God. And the Lord's Supper, to which many of us will come tonight, is the covenant meal of the people of God. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we come as the covenant people of God. The supper is the covenant meal in which God renews his covenant with us, pledging through bread and wine that Christ died for us to establish the new covenant. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember the covenant and the cup of which Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So many Christians impoverish themselves because they have no understanding that the God revealed in Jesus Christ and in the whole of Scripture is a covenant-keeping God. I wonder if there are Christians here who are afraid. Afraid that some disaster may overtake you that will separate you from the love of God. Afraid it may be that you will never be able to maintain your Christian commitment and you are bound one day under the pressure of persecution or temptation to fall away and to apostatize. Or you are afraid because you lack any assurance that you're going to heaven when you die. I simply want to say to you, where is, do you think, the God of the covenant? All these doubts and fears that torment you are due to your unbelief in the God of the covenant. And these doubts and fears will be dispelled only when you come to believe in the steadfast love of God. God has pledged himself to his people. God says to us as a Christian congregation this morning, I will be your God and you shall be my people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. I am pledged to be your covenant God forever. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper. What shall we fear concerning what man will do to us? Or again, he says to us, I give you eternal life. You shall never perish, No one will ever pluck you out of my hand. So the response of the Christian is always, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is the assurance of the people of the covenant. It is the assurance we have that God has covenanted himself to be our God and to make us his people. Now Israel rebuilt their national life because they believed in the God of the covenant. And the only possibility of our rebuilding when we fall is that we believe in the God of the covenant. The God of creation is the God of the covenant. Then there is a third thing about God in this passage. He is the great and terrible God, the God of creation. He is the God of steadfast love, the God of the covenant. And thirdly, he keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So thirdly, he is the righteous God who lays down commandments and expects his people who love him to express their love by their obedience. Now, it's very significant that Nehemiah moves from the creation of God to the covenant of God to the commandments of God. Because God's covenant rests upon moral conditions. And if we break the terms of the covenant, God will not repudiate his covenant or forsake his people. For God never does that. But he will chasten his people. And his gracious chastening is intended to lead us back to repentance, to amendment of life, and to obedience, which was the whole purpose of the exile. And when God allowed his people to go into Babylonian captivity, it was not that he had repudiated the covenant. God had not repudiated his people. He had not cast them off. He was chastening them because they were his people, in order that he might bring them back in penitence to himself. Now that is why the most important of the three rebuilders of the national life of Israel was Ezra. Because Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple and Nehemiah rebuilt the city wall, but Ezra rebuilt the nation's national integrity. Ezra was the one who brought the people back to the law of God, which they had been disobeying, and on account of which disobedience they had been chastened in exile. So let me tell you a little bit about Ezra. Ezra is described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which was the law of God. Again, we read Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. Ezra, you see, was a leader whose deep conviction was that for the sake of Israel's national prosperity and identity, they must come back in obedience to God's moral law. And we need leaders of that stature today who are equally convinced about the place of the moral law in the national life. And Ezra was determined to reform Israel's national life according to the moral law of God. He knew that the Babylonian exile was due to Israel's disobedience. As it is written at the end of the second book of Chronicles, they mocked the messengers of God. They despised the law of God, and they scoffed at the prophets of God. And as a result, the wrath of God arose upon them until there was no remedy. So the only remedy was repentance, national repentance, and amendment of life. So Nehemiah and Ezra arranged a national assembly. And where do you think it was held? You'd never guess unless you knew. Listen to this. Israel gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Do you not think it is ironical that 2,500 years ago, the Watergate was associated in the mind of Israel with questions of national integrity and national righteousness? And they told Ezra to bring the book of the law of God, and there in the square before the Watergate, standing upon a high wooden platform from early morning until midday, Ezra and the leading Levites read out of the book of the law. Hour after hour, they read and expounded the law. They read, we read, in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused the people to understand the reading. And so they renewed their side of the covenant, and they undertook to serve God and obey his law. Now, there are two major lessons, as I conclude, that I would like us to try to learn today from this teaching of Nehemiah about the character of God. The first is that it was as a result of their experience in the Babylonian exile that they were granted this enlarged vision of God. This enlarged vision of God. See, when Jerusalem was taken and the temple was destroyed, the people were tempted to accuse God of weakness because they'd been defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, of unfaithfulness because they felt that he'd let his people down, and even of injustice because they thought he'd not kept his word to them. But in the exile, during those 50 days, as they meditated upon these things, they were given a better perspective. And they came to see that after all, God is not weak. He is the great and terrible God, the God of creation and of history. God is not unfaithful. He is a covenant-keeping God, full of steadfast love. And God is not unjust. He is just. And he was punishing his people for their sin and calling them to repentance. Now, if only our times are periods of chastening, times of darkness, depression, and doubt would correct our faulty views of God and enlarge our vision of God. I want to say this to you. Don't let the circumstances of life shape your doctrine of God. Rather, let your doctrine of God interpret and shape your circumstances. It's very important to lay hold of that. The great problem of the Israelites was that they allowed their circumstances to manipulate their doctrine of God, until through the teaching of the prophets they reversed it. And they saw the true doctrine of God, God of creation, of covenant, and of commandment, and they allowed their doctrine of God to shape their circumstances. That's the first lesson. And the second is this: no human situation is ever hopeless. It's very difficult for us to understand the shock which numbed the people of Israel when Jerusalem was taken and the temple destroyed. Every security that they had ever had, they felt now to be undermined and destroyed. They were not only robbed of their country, of their holy city, of the holy temple, but they felt that they were even robbed of God. They thought he was strong and steadfast and just, and now they felt that he had been taken from them too. Their mental and spiritual stability was rocked to its very foundations. But the situation wasn't hopeless. The only thing that was hopeless was their interpretation of the situation. The situation itself was far from hopeless. Indeed, what this situation did in the providence of God was to bring them out of cynicism, out of bitterness, out of unbelief, to a new penitence and faith because of their unshakable conviction that despite all appearances, God was and is and always will be the great and terrible God, the God of creation and history, full of steadfast love, the God of covenant, who never forsakes his people, and the God of incorruptible justice, the God of the commandment. And I say again, there is an urgent need for us to fill our hearts and minds and souls with a vision of this biblical doctrine of God. Let us pray. Let's bow down and worship him in silence and ask forgiveness for our mean views of him, for our rebellion, our bitterness, our unbelief. Almighty God, we praise and worship you for your greatness that we only begin to glimpse. We thank you for the revelation of yourself that you have given us in your word, in the history of your people in olden days, and in the interpretation of it given to us by the prophets you inspired. Fill our hearts and minds with this vision of you, God of creation, God of the covenant, God of the commandment. And grant that this coming week we may live a life of true penitence, obedience, and faith. For the glory of your great name. Amen.